Our scripture reading for this evening will be from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, beginning at verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine.
The story that was read in your hearing is just a portion of a very familiar story that all of us have probably heard before, grew up hearing, if we were associated with the church or not when we were little. We've all heard about David and Goliath, and there's a lot of wonderful lessons from this Old Testament story, this Old Testament account, but I want to consider some lessons particularly from verse 39, where David is preparing to go out and to meet Goliath in battle. And he says, when offered the armor by Saul, "I can't use your armor because I have not proved it." And I think that there's a lesson to be learned in the statement that David makes right there that we can apply to a lot of different facets of life. You see, David was an unlikely hero. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're introduced to him when Samuel is headed to Jesse's house in order to anoint a new king to take the place of Saul. He goes to Jesse's house and he is trying to look among his sons to see which one the Lord chose as the next elect of God. And out of his 8 sons, when he sees first Eliab, he thinks, "Surely the anointed's before me." But God said to Samuel, "Don't look at the height of his stature or at his countenance, because the Lord does not look the way that man looks. The Lord looks on the heart, and man looks on the outward appearance." David was the youngest son, and he was somebody that was a youth, not even considered worthy to go out into battle. But in a spiritual sense, he was a giant. He was the one that was the giant going out and meeting somebody that was flimsy and small and pitiful compared to him. And so David is this unlikely hero. He has a heart that is after God, that is strong. And even Saul, who was supposed to be the defender of the people, tries to dissuade this young man, David, from going out and going to fight the Philistine, because he says, "You're just but a youth." And he's been a man of war since his youth. I don't know about you, but I've had experiences in my life where people have despised my youth. You remember that Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers," in all these different ways he goes on to tell them. And the youth of our congregation are people who can influence people for the cause of Christ, probably have more of a potential to do that than basically anybody else in the congregation. And I used to say that the youth are the church of tomorrow, but really, they're the church of today, aren't they? And they can accomplish some things that older people might not be as able to do. That doesn't mean that they need to run the show or anything, but we need to recognize the potential of our youth. And so here, David, even though he was the youngest and wasn't even chosen to pass before Samuel at first, even though he wasn't really out there in the battle like his oldest three brothers were, he is somebody who, because of his faith, becomes notable and memorable. Which of us can name the brothers of David? You name their names? Yet we know David, don't we? Now, the three oldest that were out there, Eliab, Amminadab, and Shammah, were apparently the only ones that were old enough to be in the military service. And yet, their names fade into obscurity, while this young man, David, his name goes down forever in history because he had faith in God. But the whole point of this, the whole point of this lesson, is not just a general idea about David's faith, but particularly about how he owned it, how it was his faith. You see, Saul was selected as king because Israel wanted somebody to go out and fight their battles for them. You go back to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, they said, "Give us a king, that we might be like the other nations. We want a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. We're tired of just being delivered by judges every 40 years or so. We want a king." And Saul was this man that was a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He looked the part of the king. But when Goliath, that Philistine that stood over 9 feet tall, that had that spear like a weaver's beam, that had that impressive armor, stood out there and threw the gauntlet down and asked for there to be one man of Israel to come and fight him to decide that battle there in the Valley of Elah, Saul was conspicuously absent, wasn't he? He was sitting in his tent. He was supposed to be the defender of Israel, but he wasn't going to go out there, and nobody else was going to go out there either, except for this young man who had his faith. Now, Saul is trying to dissuade him from going, and he tries to tell David, "Don't go out there and do it. You're not going to be able to do this." But when David has confidence and says, "Listen, I've kept the sheep for my father. I've killed a bear and I've killed a lion when they tried to kill the sheep, and I can do the same thing with this uncircumcised Philistine." When Saul sees that he's set on going, this is what Saul does. He tries to give him some of his armor. Now, I don't know about you, but I get this image in my head of somebody that has a young boy that has all this heavy armor on him that really doesn't fit well. It's kind of just awkward for him. And I think the point about this is this. We all have to own Christianity. We have to make it our own, not in the sense that we change truth, but that we have to live it out ourselves, don't we? There are certain battles in life that we have to face alone. Nobody else can face them for us. Nobody else knows exactly what it's like to go through what we're going through at that time, and so we have to face those alone. We have to make Christianity our individual responsibility. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says that we ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are a lot of things that we do as fellow Christians for one another, correct? And so we often emphasize how we need one another and how we depend on one another, and we should emphasize that because that's part of the reason why we're out here tonight, isn't it? But you know, there is a big part of Christianity that sometimes we gloss over, which is intensely personal. Because in that same chapter, in verse 4, it says, "Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing of himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." There are some things, there are some battles in life that I've got to face alone, that I've got to fight alone, and there's nobody else that can fight those for me. They can help me out in other ways, but I've got to face them on my own. And that is what David is saying to Saul. He's saying, "I've got to go out, and the way that I killed that bear and that lion, I don't need this armor. I can't use that. I've got to use my own armor." And so he goes out there with his 5 smooth stones and only uses one of them, but he goes out there and he defeats Goliath because he goes out with his own armor. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 is kind of a call to arms to us today. I know that there are different aspects of Christianity. Not every part of Christianity is a battle, is fighting. There are some people that tend to think that that their mind runs along the line that the only thing Christianity is just refuting false doctrine or battling. And that's not all of Christianity, but that is a part of it, isn't it? And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that we should be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That is, we make the Lord's strength our own strength, don't we? We need to be strong in His might, so make it your own. And then he goes on to say in this passage, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've got to take that on ourselves, don't we? And we've got to be able to use that armor personally ourselves. You know, even today, in our technologically advanced age, military combat still requires some personal training, doesn't it? That is, I can't be really out of shape and somehow still seem to try to make it in the military. There is this basic level of fitness that military personnel still have to go through today. They still have basic training. So when it comes to you and your armor, which every one of these refers directly or indirectly to the Word of God, how much practice have you put in that? Have you proved it? Are you ready to go out in battle with it? Or is something that is awkward to you that you're not very familiar with? Are you familiar with the Word of God? Because each one of us individually has temptations, has people that look to us. And so this is not just a military training exercise. This is real life where people are going to be looking to us and we can influence them for good if we have spent time with the armor. And so you need to make it your own. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much now more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the next verse says that it's God that works in us, but there is something that we've got to do on our own. And so working out our own salvation, our own individual responsibility, and you know, just because I preach to you doesn't mean that anybody's resolved of their responsibility, is there? You see, you've got to study the Word yourself, don't you? You can't just take what I say and just swallow it whole and not crack open the Bible the rest of the week. Now, I'm trying to preach the truth, but you've got to look at it yourself, and you've got to make that your own, each lesson that is presented from the pulpit here. And me as well. Just because I'm preaching to others, that's different from me making sure that I'm living my own life correctly, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to the others, I myself should be a castaway. You see, Paul had to exercise self-control himself because even though he preached to other people, that didn't mean that he was applying it to himself. That wasn't automatic, was it? He had to put forth effort and make what he was preaching to others his own. And so we have to prove our own armor in that way. We have to make Christianity our own. Young people, you have maybe good examples in your home of your parents that are walking the Christian walk, that are fighting the Christian fight, and you've got a wonderful blessing that way. But you know, if you're going to be faithful the rest of your life, you've got to make it your own, don't you? You've got to be fit yourself, don't you? And so we have to prove our own armor in that sense. It requires that personal training there. requires us to be physically fit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto you have attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and that also which is to come." And so we have to exercise ourselves spiritually. Now, bodily exercise profits for a little bit, right? You're going to live a fuller life, a longer life, more healthy life if you exercise physically. But spiritual exercise lasts forever, right? I mean, I can be in good shape now, but I'm still going to die one day. My physical body still is going to break down at some point, isn't it? But if I exercise myself to godliness, it not only has the promise of a better life here, but also a life in the life to come, eternal life. And so a lot of us might be in dire need of making sure that we put on our own training, that we have our own armor, that we're ready to go out and meet the Goliaths that we have in our lives. So what is your accuracy and your speed and your own dexterity with the Word of God? In Judges chapter 20, there's a statement of some men of Benjamin and the Gibeonites there that had trained themselves. There were 700 men who were left-handed, and they could sling stones. That's what David was doing, slinging stones. These men could sling stones, the Bible says in verse 16 of Judges 20, within the width of a hairbreadth and not miss. You think they had spent some time with a sling? I think so. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to have surgery, I want the surgeon to be very precise in the way they're going to do it, right? And here's the thing. When we go out and we try to hack down the false doctrines of the devil, it's much better if you are if you know how to swing the sword, right? And if you have a sharp sword, right? I mean, you can probably get some things done with a dull sword, but you need to sharpen a little bit, and you need to have some ability to really get in there and do that. Now, when it comes to a surgeon, like I mentioned, would you like one that just hacks you all to pieces and gets that out of there and you're spending years recovering? Or do you want somebody that knows exactly how to go in there and out of there and do exactly what needs to be done? You see, as Christians, we need to balance this idea of knowing what people need to know and also knowing how to approach them and to be able to go in there and fight the devil and be masterful in the way that we do that. We need to have some practice that way. And so the more that we do these things, the more we're going to be able to be very accurate with the Word of God. We're going to have a ready answer for anybody that asks us the reason of the hope that's in us. And so we have this idea of us all having to participate in the battle to fight for our nation. You know, 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that we are a holy nation. And like David, when it came to Israel, he could not stand the fact that somebody was defying the armies of the living God. What about you? Does it bother you when you see the inroads Satan is making in our society and people's hearts? Does that bother you? Are you like David and you want to stand up and do something? We need some spiritual patriots that will stand up and say, "I'm going to fight the devil. At least in my own life, I'm going to be a good influence." And so we need to do that rather than just always looking to enjoying the blessings. Sometimes I think that we have the idea where we just want to sit back in our spiritual armchairs and just enjoy the blessings, when part of what we need to do is go out to the battle. Paul told Timothy that nobody that engages in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. And we're to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That means you forego some pleasures, right? The people out there on the battlefield aren't just relaxing in their PJs and playing Xbox, are they? They're actually out there suffering, aren't they? And so today, as Christians, sometimes we just want to enjoy all the blessings without having to pay the price for them, without having, you know, to fight for the freedom and the blessings that we have in Christ. It reminds me of Amos chapter 6, where it says, "Woe to those that are at ease in Zion." You see, because their border had been expanded in 2 Kings chapter 14, those people in Amos 6 were living in a time where their economy just soared, and they didn't care about anything except for just enjoying the pleasures of this life. And we can become like that, can't we? We can be like the church at Laodicea that becomes hardened, that doesn't have any conviction anymore, and all we care about is just enjoying. You know, we are increased with goods, we don't need anything, was their attitude. And when people lose conviction like that in life, they very rarely ever get that back, do they? It's like they harden their hearts, and that's all they care about. Well, David, he cared enough that he went out there and he did that. Now, the last thing I want to look at is this. I think that there's maybe more than what meets the eye in this whole story of Saul trying to offer his armor to David. You know, in chapter 16, David was Saul's armor bearer. But back in those days, when somebody passed royal armor onto somebody else or clothing onto somebody else, many times it was a sign of succession. Now, I don't think by any stretch of the imagination that Saul was intentionally trying to declare that David was going to be the next king. But I do know this. In chapter 16, Samuel says, "This is the Lord's anointed." And then in chapter 17, it's interesting that Saul is trying to give his armor to David. And David is really more of a defender of Israel than Saul is. You remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19? When Elijah is depressed and the Lord tells him to go up and to anoint Elisha to be his successor, he gets up and he throws his mantle on Elisha when Elisha is out there plowing with the oxen in the field. So moving, you know, giving him some clothing was, in a sense, a symbol of, hey, you're going to follow me and you're going to be my successor. And then we find in 2 Kings chapter 2 that that's exactly what happens. Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha has a double portion of Elijah's spirit put on him, and he begins to continue the work that Elijah did. Well, do you see the similarity here between Saul trying to offer his armor to David? And I'm not saying that Saul was intentionally thinking this is going to be my successor, but I think that does point to something. And certainly by the time that you get to chapter 18 and verse 4, when Jonathan, the son of Saul, gives his armor and his sword and gives all of those things to David, certainly that indicates that Saul's son, Jonathan, was not going to be the next king of Israel, as most people thought, but actually David would be the next king of Israel. Now, I've talked a little bit tonight about our youth. And this is a story about a youth, about a young person who owned his own faith. And you know, as the years come and go, here we are in 2015. 2014 is history. We're now on a new increment of time. And we recognize that all of us are getting older. The younger generation will be replacing the older generation. And all of us, as the older generation, have apprehensions about what the younger generation is going to face. We think about Goliaths that they will fight in their own lives. We think about the spread of Islam and the very militant nature of it. We think about how the lines have been blurred between male and female in our society. We think about all these things in our society that, in a lot of ways, are Goliaths in a spiritual sense. And we all wonder about passing the torch, passing the mantle on to the next generation. How can we do that most effectively?
Most of you have been parents longer than I have, so I'm not going to give you a bunch of advice along that line, but I do want you to consider just a few things about what the Bible says about this idea of passing the mantle. I'm going to come up to this mic because I think my mic just cut out. So look with me. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, I think we all know that. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I think we all know that that passage there, right? And that is a general truth, like most Proverbs are. But I think sometimes that can be a source of heartache for individuals who have grown children who are not part of the church anymore. Because we think, okay, it must be my fault that these people are, that my children aren't faithful. Now, it may be, may not be. I'm speaking general here because I don't know the particular situations. But I do know this. I do know that that is a general truth. I do know that there are exceptions to that. Because if you go to chapter 2 and verse 17 of Proverbs, it talks about the adulterous woman who forsakes the guide of her youth. Apparently, the guide of her youth was faithful, was right, but she forsook it. So we have this idea that there are exceptions to the general rule. Now, the general rule is this. If you own Christianity yourself, then your children are probably going to do that too, right? That is, if they see Christianity owned by you on a day-to-day basis, rather than just something that you talk about, they're probably going to own it too, right? It's who you are, and they're going to be that way too. But if there is exceptions along that line, and you do have somebody that you've worked your whole life to try to put before them the best example that you could, and you did everything that you thought you could. Yeah, we all make mistakes, but then they leave the faith. You know, the death of a child is a very horrible thing, but what about the spiritual death of a child? That's a hard thing to think about, and it's a source of a lot of heartache. I want you to think about God being our Father. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Luke chapter 15, the story there that Jesus tells that we studied recently of the prodigal son and the older son. Who does the Father represent in Luke 15? Represents God, and yet brought up a prodigal son, a son that left, wasted his substance in prodigal living. What's my point in all this? My point in this is this. We do whatever we can to help our children. But at the end of the day, when they become adults, they make their own decision. And they're the ones that have to own Christianity. You can't give them your armor. They've got to get their own armor and fight Satan themselves. What about you this evening? Do you have you put on the armor? Are you in Christ? Are you somebody that is in the fight, that is battling against the devil? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then you're the devil's. You belong to him. There's no middle ground. You're either on one side or the other. And so the way that you come to be on God's side and fight against the forces of the devil is that you obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Maybe you've done those first things and you've kind of given up the fight. You're not concerned anymore. Will you tonight reignite your zeal and be like David and own it and make it your own personal striving in this life to fight against the devil so that you can have eternal life, to be a spiritual patriot for the Israel of God today? If you need to come, if you need to believe, repent, confess, be baptized to initially receive the gift of salvation, or if you've fallen away, you need to come back, we pray that you'll come and that you'll make things right, that you'll make it your own, while together we stand, while we sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over God, is thy heart right with God? washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.